there and finish the book today. And I think I'm ready to go into James after that, I think. Still studying with fear and trembling. But anyway, let's pray, and we will dive into this today, finish up what we've been looking at here. Father, we just thank you that we have an opportunity to study your word today, Lord. We know that we are to be, as we're going to be encouraged today, a people who are being built up in the most holy faith. And Lord, we know that your word and taking your word in and being doers of your word is part of that which builds us up in your most holy faith. It's part of what strengthens us and keeps us on track during time of tribulation, during time of apostasy, during those kinds of situations that take place in the church. That's one of the ways you strengthen us. And so we just are thankful that we have your word and have your spirit to teach us, Lord, and your spirit to empower us to be doers of the word, Lord. So we pray that your word would just do its perfect work in us, this perfect law of liberty that we have here that reveals to us how we live now as those who've been born of the Spirit, Lord. We just thank you for it, and we ask that we would see what the truths are here that really do set us free. As you said, Lord Jesus, your disciples would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. And so we thank you that we have this word that sets us free to live and walk in what we are now as new creations. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Like I said, we left off in verse 12. And if you remember last week, we were getting a picture of, well, Jude had started out, right? He wanted to just talk to this group of people that he was writing to. He said, I just was really wanting to just talk to you about our common salvation. And so, you know, that would have been an interesting letter too, wouldn't it? We don't know what that letter would have looked like, but he wanted to talk to them about the salvation they had in common and, you know, speak about Jesus and the wonders we have in Jesus and that salvation. And yet he said it would be more expedient and it was more beneficial, obviously, at that time to talk to them about earnestly contending for the faith, that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so that's the Christian body of truth that we hold in the scriptures. And he needed to talk to him about contending earnestly for that, because he said in the last time what's going to take place is there's going to be these mockers, these deceivers that are going to come in, and they're going to speak against the things that the apostles taught. They're going to contradict those things. They're going to lead people astray with their false doctrines. And so there was a necessity to do that, because obviously already it was affecting the church he's writing to. We're not sure who the church is he's writing to. It could be Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writing out of Jerusalem. We're not sure that, but probably could be that. And anyway, he's encouraging a church. He doesn't claim himself to be an apostle, but he certainly was a church authority. There was a leadership there that he'd been appointed to be able to do this and encourage a church. And so he's encouraging them. And as we looked at last week, he started to talk about those that were types of apostates in the past. He used Old Testament examples of those who seemed to be in that place where they were in God, but then had come to a place of unbelief or didn't believe. And so he gave examples of those that were never really in the faith. Okay, they would have special privileges of being in positions of having God's blessing, but then would depart from that. And so he used those from the nation of Israel. He used the angels who left their first estate. And he talked about various things of giving us an example of that, and showed us that these false teachers were similar to that. That they were people who seemed to have something. The blessing of God is there, but they don't believe. And they go contrary to the teachings of God. And so that's what they are. And then he talked about their character a little bit. Talked about their attitudes towards authority and that kind of thing. We talked about that quite a bit last week, that they have this attitude towards authority where they're willing to speak evil of dignitaries. That could be angelic dignitaries, that could be church dignitaries or leadership, and certainly would be leadership in governments and those kind of things. And so they're just very rebellious in their mentality of how they do things, and that's their character. And as we pick up, we're going to see that he starts talking again about their character and then the judgment that awaits them. He's already talked a little bit about the judgment that came upon Old Testament apostates, and now he's going to talk about the judgment that's going to come upon them. He told us that they were those who had gone the way of Cain. They'd run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So again, some Old Testament examples of those that did things for their own selfish motives. We know Cain was what? Cain didn't bring the sacrifice. He didn't come to worship God the way God had designed worship for the people after the fall of Adam and Eve. He came by the works of his own hands. So we see an arrogant, rebellious spirit. And also in Cain was a murderous spirit. And so that's the type of people these are. And then he talked about that they were running the way of Balaam, a prophet for hire. So we know that part of their motive, again, is a self-centered motive, and it's for profit that they're doing what they're doing. They're fleecing the sheep. Okay, they come in for profit and make a profit off the people of God. And then we see that he says, too, that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And we know that Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron and defied their leadership and decided that they needed new leaders. And so we see that they rebelled against God. So they have this attitude of rebellion, disobedience to authority, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. Paul described them over in 1 Timothy too, didn't he? The same way. So that's their character. So they're very self-centered, soulish people. And they're about themselves. And so as we pick up, he's going to continue to talk about their character and some of the things they do and their judgment. And he uses some figures from nature or some pictures from nature now to describe what these people are like. So starting in verse 12, we'll read down through verse 19 to get started, and we'll come back and look at it. So he says, "These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and on all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So let's stop there for a minute, and we'll come back and take a look at what he has to say here, these descriptions he gives of him. So he gives very vivid descriptions that we can see in nature that would help us understand the operation and the mentality and attitudes of these guys and what they have to offer. And what we find out is they have nothing to offer. And yet, again, these are people who creep into the church unaware. So they get themselves in. How? Because they appear as sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so they speak of Jesus, they talk of wonderful things, but they don't hold fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. They go against the words of Jesus, and against, they speak evil against him, in fact, and come again and do ungodly things against the Lord. So let's go back here. He says, "They are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." So in the love feast, what's a love feast? Well, the love feast was a fellowship time. We have potlucks now, okay? They had agape feasts. We should call our potlucks agape feasts, okay? That's what we ought to call them. They're love feasts. During the love feast, what usually took place is they would come together, they would partake in communion, and then they would have a feast together, okay? And they would share, and people would bring and share alike, and it was a time of fellowship. It was a time of building each other up, encouraging each other in the faith. It could be part of their church service even. Maybe there was a time of reading of the scriptures and teaching. And that all went on. And he says, these are in there. And he says, they're spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. In other words, and there's another translation. Or does anybody's translation say they are reefs? That's a really good translation. I like that. They're reefs in your love feast. When you think of a reef, what do you think of? Okay, reef is something that's where? In the ocean, and it's usually, a lot of times, a reef is in the shallows, And what happens when a ship goes into the shallows? They get shipwrecked on a reef. So these guys are people that are shipwrecking people's faith. They're in your love feast, and rather than being someone who's benefiting you and building you up and encouraging you in fellowship, they're people that are actually leading you astray and destroying you. And he says they feast with you out without fear. You know, it's interesting because during the love feast, if communion's going on, that's a time of reverence, isn't it? Now, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, what do we usually do? I mean, what are some of the steps we kind of go through? There's some steps. Every week, there's some things I say. If there's sin in your life, it's a time to repent of that sin. There should be that reverence for God. We shouldn't be just flippantly coming and saying, "Oh, okay, I'll just eat the cracker and I'll drink the juice and I'll go on about my business, no big deal." What we're doing there is we're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. We're coming there, and there should be reverence and honor for what the Lord has done. He gave his life as a sacrifice to redeem us, to pay the price for our sin. And so it's a time of reverence and honor of God, time of reflection upon ourselves, and also a time when we have to have discernment of the Lord's body, that we understand we're all one. And so if one of us is in a place where we're outside of fellowship with God and we begin to partake in that love feast or the communion table, then really we're deceiving ourselves and deceiving the rest of the body of Christ. Because when we're in sin, we're not in fellowship with each other, are we? Once we repent of our sin, what happens? Fellowship is immediately restored, isn't it? And so these guys, they're walking as sensual people that are filled with sin. They're ungodly people in your love feast. He says, so they're bringing blemish upon it. And they're shipwrecking you while they do it. They're leading you astray, guiding you the wrong direction, and wrecking your own faith a lot of the times. They don't do it. They have no honor for God. He says, serving only themselves. And what should we really be thinking about doing when we're in a love feast together, where we're coming together? Well, we should be serving one another in love, building each other up, encouraging one another, edifying one another. That's what it's about, isn't it? When we have our potlucks, and we call them potlucks, but what usually goes on there? We spend time talking, fellowshipping, loving on each other, finding out what's going on in each other's lives. It's a fun time. And it should be a wonderful time like that. It should be a time when we really honor God, too. And usually we have, you know, a whole service that goes with it, where we spend time in the Word. Then we spend time at the communion table, fellowshipping, praying for each other. We should have those going on, and there should be a reverence for God during those times. These guys are about serving themselves. They're not there to serve each other. It's a self-serving thing. He says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Okay. Now, this morning, we had clouds coming into Lakeview, and it looked like they were going to bring us some rain. We got a tiny bit of rain at the ranch, but by those time those clouds got to the next set of hills and they came into the next valley, they looked kind of good, but they brought no rain. Okay? These are like that. Where they should be bringing, they should be a cloud that could bring that living water. Okay? They bring nothing to you. So they're disappointing. They're just clouds being carried about by the wind. They look good, and it looks like something great's going to happen, but there's no living water that comes forth. And really, you know, what should a minister be doing with the Word of God? They should be bringing forth the Word of God, that living water that's able to cleanse our souls. You know, if you don't go away from a church service without the Word of God having washed you, then you missed out on something. Because that's what should be happening. The Word of God should be doing a washing process. It should be doing a cleansing process. It should be that which also quenches our thirst. And if it's not doing that, then it's maybe not the Word of God, because the Word of God will always do that. Okay? And so they aren't bringing the Word of God. They're not bringing anything, but as we'll see, they bring smooth, flattering words that are deceptive. That's what they bring. They don't bring the most holy faith. They don't teach from the Scriptures. They use the name of Jesus for sure. And they might use some scripture, but how do they use it? They twist it to their own devices. Okay, they use it for their own benefit. And boy, does that sound familiar today? I mean, how many churches today got clouds just that are rolling through? They're not bringing anything. They're rolling through and it looks good out there. Looks like there's going to be rain coming, but there's nothing that comes. And week after week, people go away without ever being washed by the water of the Word. And what oftentimes they're washed by is a bunch of psychobabble. And nobody's being benefited from it. Nobody's growing. Nobody's being built up in the most holy faith. But everybody's going away thinking something happened. And yet they're poorer and poorer all the time. And the light gets dimmer and dimmer all the time. Because only the Word of God that can bring that life, isn't it? So that's what we need to have come in. They don't bring that. He says they are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Okay. Now, Josh, isn't your family, that do they have fruit trees?
Yeah.
They were involved in that. So what in the autumn, what should be going on in the autumn with the trees? Okay. Is it prunes that you guys have down there?
Yeah, pears.
Pears, okay. So there ought to be pears, and at the same time, there should still be what? Some leaves on the tree, and that shows that the tree is alive and it's producing fruit. And yet, what's he talking about these trees here? They're leafless and they're fruitless. They're not bringing forth what they should bring forth. He says they're twice dead and then pulled up by the roots. In fact, there's no life even in the root. It's a tree that topples easily. Okay, so it's a dead tree. That's what they are. They're not living trees that can bring forth much fruit. And really, there should be fruit coming from our lives as believers, right? And that fruit that comes forth in our life should be doing what? It ought to be benefiting others also, right? That whatever is being produced in our life ought to be overflowing and going over the fences. That where, you know, you see these apple trees around town and they're hanging over fences and there's fruit dropping on the sidewalks. You know, years and years ago, that was a bounty to some people, wasn't it? You know, people were going down the street and that tree's hanging over. Whatever's on the outside of the fence is fair game. It's public property and people were using that. Anymore, it gets walked into the sidewalk and I guess the deer benefit from it. But, you know, it benefited other people. That's the way our lives should be. We should be those trees. And specifically here, a teacher ought to be someone who's bringing forth fruit in their teaching that benefits people. You ought to go away from a teaching where you feel like you've been fed, okay? That there's been something there that you could feast on and grow by. And yet they don't do that. They're twice dead, he says. There's nothing in there. There's no life in what they're doing. And then he calls them and he relates it to raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, okay? So anybody been on the coast during a storm? And what starts happening? I mean, the waves, they start raging. I mean, they're raging, and it looks like there's a ton of activity. I mean, it's powerful looking, isn't it? And they create what on the shore? And even in the surf, there's just everything's foaming and looks exciting. Looks like there's something happening, but he says they're raging waves foaming up their own shame. There's nothing there, okay? And what's usually left after the storm's over? Debris and devastation. And that's what happens in so many churches today. There's a lot of raging waves that come in, and it seems like there's a lot of activity and lots of big things happen, lots of power, and it leaves devastation in its tracks. And you see that over and over and over. And that's what these false teachers do. He says they're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we'll deal with the wandering star part first, and then we see their judgment. The wandering stars. Now, what's a wandering star? It's a star that doesn't continue in a natural orbit, okay, or a natural path. We could see a shooting star or a comet or something like that could be like a wandering star. What should a person be able to do specifically with the stars? You ought to be able to see a pattern, shouldn't you? And there's a movement that goes on that's the same. And then specifically with the North Star, what does the North Star do for people? Okay, it's the navigation thing. And you can rely on the North Star to be where? In the north, okay? And you can navigate by that. But a wandering star, what would that do? What if the North Star was just doing this? Okay? What would happen to the people who used it, especially those who were out on the ocean? What would happen to them? They'd be way off track really fast and they'd be shipwrecked. And that's the idea again with these. They're people who cannot give guidance. They're wandering stars. They're all over the place. They don't have real direction in what they're doing. Why don't they have real direction? Because they're not using the Word of God to direct them or guide their lives. And so they're not guiding people in the Word of God either. It's the Word of God where we find the will of God and the way of God. That's what we need in our lives. That's what gives us direction. It's what? A light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. Without that, and somebody bringing something other than that, there's no direction, there's no guidance. You think of people today, you know, the church today having been birthed. I mean, the modern church has been birthed on what? What's it been reared up on? Not the milk of God's word, not the meat of God's word. It's been being reared up on psychology and psychobabble. And it's a misguided, misdirected church right now. Okay? We're off track. And you know what's happened with the off-track church? The light's gone out in the church. Why? Because there's no light in it. Because the lamp of God's word isn't igniting it. Doesn't give its guidance. Because that guidance isn't there. Because so much of what's going on. You know, I heard a statistic again the other day. I think it is 99% of theological universities or schools of ministry in the United States today have as their number one degree a psychology degree. It got stuck on my tongue. They have as their number one degree a psychology degree. Now, that would be fine if you're really studying the understanding of the soul and what that's about, but it gets off into all kinds of other stuff. And so the other stuff is all this kind of thing where, and we're talking about that today. Susie, at the end of church, we were talking, what does she call that? Transcribing, right? She does transcribing work. And she's been doing some transcribing work for some medical school or something, is that right? And there's some drug that is being used for drug addicts that they can, like, if they start to have an overdose, they can take this drug quickly and it can keep them from overdosing. And so she's been transcribing these things because they're doing this study on people coming to pharmacies to get this stuff, because you can get it as a pharmaceutical drug, and how those people feel when they come and get it. Are they feeling judged by the pharmacist or this or that? And they're interviewing these people, and some of them are, yeah, we feel judged when we come. And it's like, you know, and so the study is all about how they can help these people feel not like they're being judged when they get this drug. You know what that feeling judged is? You know what that's called? It's called conviction. That conviction should be there. Now, you know, I feel sorry for these people addicted to the drugs, and I would pray for them and I'd want to minister to them, but that reality of conviction is there for a very specific reason, because they're doing something that's destroying them and destroying other people. And yet, you know, what's psychology going to do? The psychobabble is going to take the conviction away. We want everybody to feel good and feel no guilt. That's not what the Bible wants us to feel. God wants there to be guilt so that we might understand we're sinners in need of a Savior. So, but, you know, psychology is all about making everybody feel good and removing the guilt. That's what it's done in the church too. It's removed this issue of sin. Made everything, what? What does it make sin out to be? What's one of the things that psychology makes sin out to be? Calls it something else. What do they call drunkenness? The Bible calls being a drunk drunkenness. What does psychology call it? The disease of alcoholism. Okay? What does it call a adulterer or fornicator? Someone that has a sex addiction. It's, again, a disease. Okay? No, it's sin. And see, you water it down and you take away the guilt. Pretty soon there's no guilt, and pretty soon, well, it's just the way I am, and it's, you know, and it's how I express myself, you know, or whatever it might be, and it's all your parents' fault anyway. You know, your parents caused that in you. And, you know, it just removes all the reality of what God's trying to do with the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit in a person's life. You know, what is the Holy Spirit in the world doing today? He's convicting the world of sin and judgment of righteousness. And that's what psychology does, is try and take that all away. So that in none of that's there. It's a trick of the enemy to destroy the work of God and the Word of God. And so that's what these false teachers are real good at, is having that psychobabble feel-good message that really never leads anybody to the truth and never produces life in anybody, but actually produces death. And because they're producing death in people, and they're deceiving people, and they're ungodly and unbelievers, as we're going to find out, he says, for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What's he describing? Hell. Eternal separation from God. You know, sometimes we think of hell as described in the Bible as eternal fire, but it's also eternal darkness. and eternal aloneness. You know, you ever hear people say, yeah, well, me and my buddies, we're all going to hell and we're just going to party together there. Guess what? You ain't partying together there because you're going to be alone in pitch black darkness. You ever been in a cave and shut the lights off?
Yeah.
Is that weird or what? You can put your hand in front of your face and you have no concept it's there except if you bump yourself with it. Can you imagine being in that state by yourself for all eternity? An eternity that you're in that state in is measured by time. Because in the book of Revelation, it gives us the understanding that in eternity in hell, it's still measured by time. When we go into eternity, we're going to be not have any consciousness of time. But in hell, there's a consciousness of time. That's part of what makes it hell. Day after day after day, and you're aware that it's day after day after day. In everlasting blackness of darkness forever. That's unbelievable. I mean, I remember doing that. We were in a cave up in Bend. We're like, hey, let's do this. Shut the lights off. Everybody be quiet. You know, like you're by yourself. I am freaking out in like 30 seconds. I mean, it was weird. You're just like, this is an eerie, eerie sensation. And when the lights came back on, you know, you were like, wow, that's nice. And which way do we get out of here? You know, I mean, that's how I felt about the whole thing. You know, it's like, but it's terrible. In fact, I got lost in a cave up there one time too. And that was scary. I won't tell you about that now. That was scary. I don't go caving much anymore. Anyway, so hell, that's what's reserved for them. And you know, he's not pulling any punches about that. And that's something that we need to not pull any punches about either. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And the Bible speaks clearly of those. You know, and it's so interesting today, too, because one of the things that the false teachers are teaching today, and you see this in different circles, is they're removing the concept of hell. So you remove the concept of hell and judgment and punishment. What goes with that? Well, then you remove also what? The need for salvation. So then you remove the need for the cross. And then you teach universal salvation. And that's what the Rob Bells of the world and the Tony Joneses and the Tony Campolos and all those guys, that's really what they're becoming, is universalists. Sad thing. Sad thing. Okay? They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now he goes on and he speaks about a prophecy about judgment on these ungodly men. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay? So they've got a judgment coming. Now, the judgment that's talked about here was prophesied by Enoch, who's the seventh from Adam. So if you go back in Genesis, you find the genealogy, and Enoch was the seventh down from Adam. Okay, so he was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandson of Adam. Okay, and so this prophecy, it's not recorded anywhere in the Bible. We go, well, is that a problem? Well, it shouldn't be, because it's recorded here in the Bible. It's not recorded in the Old Testament, but it's recorded here. And we go, you know, are the New Testament scriptures God-inspired, Holy Spirit-breathed? Yeah. And so he told Jude about this prophecy. Now, when did Enoch make that prophecy? Well, it's not written down, but he apparently in his lifetime prophesied about that. God worked through him to prophesy about that event, specifically about a judgment that would come upon those who would lead people astray in the future days. Isn't that interesting? So clear back in the time of Enoch, he has given Enoch a prophecy to speak about the judgment that's going to come upon these ungodly teachers that are going to come in and deceive people in the last days in the church. And he says he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Who's the 10,000s of his saints? Mount up, boys and girls, we're part of it. Okay, we come in judgment with Christ. We rule and reign with a rod of iron with him in his millennial kingdom and then in his everlasting kingdom. Okay, go read the book of Revelation. It tells you all about it. Okay, we come with Christ in judgment. We're coming to judge the nations with Christ. Isn't that amazing? That we're going to be appointed into that position to rule and reign and judge the nations with Christ. And so that's who is coming with him to execute this judgment. Notice he's going to execute judgment on all. All is what? the ungodly. Specifically, he's talking about the ungodly teachers here, these wolves, but it will be on all the ungodly also, all those who don't believe. Notice he uses the word ungodly four times. I think he wants to get the point across. What's the opposite of being ungodly? Godly. How does one become godly? How do we become godly? We have to come to God through Jesus Christ, through the cross, before we can become godly. Okay? There's no such thing as a godly person until that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God to be godly. Once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we are godly people. But then do we walk in godliness all the time? No, we find ourselves walking in ungodly behaviors at times, but we're not ungodly people because we've been born of the Spirit. These people are ungodly. They've not been born of the Spirit. He's going to go on to say they have not the Spirit of God. Okay, so we'll see that here in a minute. But notice he says he'll execute judgment and convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So one of the things that they're going to be judged for is all the ungodly things they've spoken against him. Now, when a teacher begins to open his mouth and speak things that are not true to God's word, who's he speaking against? He's speaking against God, okay? That's something that every teacher should think about. I think about that a lot. What am I going to be teaching? I need to be teaching what the scriptures teach so that I'm not speaking against God. Okay? I don't want to be mouthing those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. Okay? That's an antichrist spirit. When we start speaking things that are exalting themselves above the knowledge of God or the things we know from the scriptures, that becomes an antichrist knowledge or an antichrist spirit that's speaking those things. I don't want to fall prey to that. Okay? Think of all those things, those philosophies that are out there, that are in the church today, that are not true to God's knowledge from the Word of God, and yet they're being spoken in churches and taught as though they are part of God's knowledge. They actually exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. What about the theory of evolution? Does the theory of evolution contradict the teachings of the Word of God? So it exalts itself above the knowledge of God. It's man's wisdom, isn't it? It's actually a demonic doctrine. It's from Satan. Satan was the very first evolutionist. Did you know that? He's the very first evolutionist. Why was he the very first evolutionist? Because he believed himself to be what? A non-created being. Believed himself to have come into existence on his own. So he's the first evolutionist. So Darwin was not the first evolutionist. Satan was, and he gave Darwin that theology, okay? That philosophy. It's not a theology because it's not a study of God. Now, that's in the church today, isn't it? Okay? So those men who are mouthing those things, some unsuspectingly are speaking against who? Him. God. Okay? Now, did anybody hear Donald Trump spoke in church the other day? He preached yesterday in a church. Did you guys know that? He went down south somewhere, and I can't remember the name of the church. Anybody remember the name of the church? Spoke in a church. I don't know, was it a Baptist church? Black Baptist church. And he spoke yesterday, and he showed that what he was speaking was exalting itself above the knowledge of God. This is what he taught. I heard it last night. He was teaching that, you know, that we're, and he listened closely and follow this. He said, you know, we are all God's children, all created by God. How are we doing so far? It's pretty good. Okay. There's a little skew there because how do we really become God's children? We have to come through salvation. There's a little skew, but we are all created by God. He says, and we're all then just brothers and sisters, and what we really need to do is learn to love each other and have peace with each other. Now, what's missing in that message? That's a message that exalts itself above the truth or the knowledge of God. What's missing in the message? Jesus is missing the message. We are not all brothers and sisters until we come through Jesus Christ and are saved. Then we become brothers and sisters, but only through Jesus Christ. Then the love of God abides in us. Then we're one with God. Then we can love one another, and we can actually even love sinners then like we could never love before and bring them to God too. But there's a whole huge piece missing from the message. So it exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Now, you know, I wonder how many people just sat there applauding, going, oh, Donald Trump must be a Christian. I don't know whether Donald Trump's a Christian or not. I'm praying for him because he might be our new leader. Okay? But I'm praying for his salvation. And I'm praying for Hillary Clinton's salvation. Because I'm sure she's not a Christian either. Okay? So we should be praying for their salvation because one of them is going to be our upcoming leader unless something wild happens. And it's already been so wild, who knows? Maybe Jesus will come and we won't have to deal with that anymore. But, you know, so that's going on. But so he didn't teach a message that was a true message. He actually spoke against God. Though, what did he do? He used God's name. He talked about God being the creator. That's great. Okay, I mean, that's great. At least he didn't teach the evolution message. He said we're all created by God, but then he missed the whole point. The gospel was void, and he gave people a deceptive message that says we're all brothers and sisters. We need to learn to just love each other. We can't love each other, and we're not brothers and sisters. The reason there is battles amongst people groups today is why. Yes, the truth is, as it says in the book of Acts, is that we all came, every nation came from one blood. Says God has formed every nation from one blood. Okay, so we're all one because we came from one blood, but he's made many nations out of us. But we're fighting because of what? Because we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. And we're at enmity with God. And when we're at enmity with God, guess what? We're going to be at enmity with those that he created. So there's going to be battles. There's going to be conflicts. And there's going to be fights amongst natural people, unborn, spiritually unborn people. Right? Once we're born again, the fighting ceases. We're no longer at enmity with God. Neither are we at enmity with one another, and we don't have to be at enmity with those who are still lost. We can be at peace with all men as far as we're able, can't we? That's when the truth is that we who are born again become brothers and sisters in Christ. So it was a message that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. We've got to be wise to what those messages are. Because some people would hear, he said we were all created by God. He's a godly Christian man. He believes in creation. Miss Jesus. It's not a full gospel message until Jesus is in there and the truth of the message of the cross is in there. Because he might have even taken it farther, and I didn't hear him do this. Maybe he did take it farther, but all I heard was the one blurb from his message. Maybe he did speak about Jesus, but did he speak about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? No. Okay? Without that, it isn't a message. It's not the full gospel message. We got to be careful of those things, don't we? Have to be wise to these things. Speaking against God, and that's what these guys do, is speak against him. They do it in all kinds of different ways. And so they're going to be have judgment come upon them. Now in verse 16, he starts to describe their characteristics again. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they may mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So they're grumblers and complainers. What should we be as Christians? What should we be as an attitude as it relates to this? We should be joyful and thankful for all things in all things. So what kind of attitude do these guys have? They grumble and complain about everything. Why? Because they're disobedient to authority. They're lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. And the list goes on and on and on. That's why they're grumblers and complainers. Nothing's ever right because they aren't satisfied because they're always feeding their flesh and they're always wanting more. And no one ever meets their needs because it's all about self-serving mentalities. When we're self-serving, think about this for a minute. Do you ever grumble or complain? Yeah, we do, don't we? There's times we grumble and complain. Think about why you grumble and complain. What do we usually grumble and complain about? This isn't fair. This isn't fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. I don't know why I'm being treated like this. Wham, 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 wham. That's grumbling and complaining. Who? Notice what the focus was there? Who was the focus there? Me, 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 me. If the focus is God, then you know what? We can start being joyful and thankful for all things and in all things. We can be thankful and joyful in our trials, in our tribulations, in our hardships, in our tragedies. We can be thankful and joyful in those things because when our focus is on God, we understand that God is in control of all things. We understand that God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. So we get a whole different perspective when our focus is on God, but when our focus is on us, it's going to be grumbling and it's going to be complaining. He says they're grumblers, they're complainers, walking according to their own lusts. So their own desires and fleshly appetites are what leads them and guides them. We as believers are not to be guided by our fleshly appetites. We're to be guided by the Spirit of God. Now, there's times that we get guided by our fleshly appetites, isn't there? Okay? Because we know as born-again people, we have what? The Spirit of God dwelling within us. He's quickened our spirit to be alive. But we also have with us what? The principle of sin that dwells within. That's that old nature that's still there. And there's a battle going on between those two things. So that we do sometimes the things we wish we did not do. Okay? So that's happening there. But we know too that we can be people who are not guided by our fleshly desires. We can put them under submission to the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God working in us can put our fleshly desires under submission. We can give our members, our mouths, our hands, our feet, our lives over to God to be used for His purposes, can't we? The book of Romans tells us, Paul encourages us to do that. Make yourselves slaves of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. Give yourselves over to God. Now we have the power to give ourselves over to God and have a desire for the things of God because we've been made spiritually alive. These are still led by their own carnal desires. It says they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, all we'd have to look at there is the whole health and wealth movement, wouldn't we? And everybody knows about the health and wealth movement. That's the prime example of the great swelling words, the flattering people to gain advantage. What's the message of the health and wealth? Everybody could tell us, probably everybody in the room could say, here's the message of the health and wealth movement. What is it? Health and wealth. Okay, it's not Jesus. It's using Jesus to get wealthy and have health. Is that why Jesus came? So that we could be wealthy and have health? No, He came to save sinners. Okay? Came to save sinners. Not to make us healthy and wealthy. But that's the whole message. And so what do? They pander to people's fleshly appetites. That's what their message is geared towards, is men's flesh. How many of us, okay. If someone says, I can make you rich. How many of us are going, nah. We should get to the place where we could say, nah, don't want that. Because the Proverbs makes it pretty clear that it's much better to be like neither in poverty nor neither in riches, right? Not in poverty so don't steal, not in riches so I don't become haughty, but just taken care of. It's the best place to be. But, if someone says, hey, I can make you rich, most of us are going to, hey, okay, why? Because there is that fleshly tendency to go, oh, well, with riches comes everything that I want. Does everything come with riches? No, it doesn't. We know that. But there's that fleshly tendency. And so they're going to pander to people's fleshly desires. There's a greediness in us. There's a covetousness in us. That's in our flesh nature. So they teach to that. They pander to that. How many of us like being sick and ailing? I've gotten up every morning for the last 2 weeks with my back just killing me. And I'm like, I would love to have my back not killing me. So when the health and wealth teacher tells me, you know what? In Jesus Christ, you can have perfect health. I'm going to go, well, that sounds pretty good. I don't like waking up sore every morning. I know better than that, but they pander to that thing. You can have perfect health. The thing, that doesn't even make sense, though, does it? When we logic that all out, we're all doing what? What's happening to the natural body? Every day, it says in the scriptures, it is perishing. But the spiritual man is being renewed day by day, right? So if the scriptures tell us perishing, and we're pretty much convinced by what we see and what the truth of scriptures is that everybody is going to go back to the dust, where does perfect health fit into that? Because perfect health computes into what? Never dying. So it doesn't compute, it's a lie. It exalts itself above the knowledge of God. And yet these guys get away with it. And millions of people are following them and doing what? Padding their pocketbooks. You ever see it? Go to Google and Google this. You can find it. I think it used to be on Google. And Google Kenneth Copeland's estate in Lakeland. It's Lakeland, Texas, I think it is. Is it Lakeland, Texas? Google that. and you get an aerial view of it. It's pretty amazing. Okay? And of course, it's the church's property, and they've just given him a place to live. You know, it's like got swimming pools and tennis courts. It looks like, you know, a mansion in Hollywood. Okay, and there's a lake up there, and I think there's a golf course nearby and some stuff like that, you know. And, you know, if you get an up-close view, which I've seen a couple up-close views, there's some Rolls Royces and stuff like that. You know, just some, you know, economy cars. And, you know, give me a break. You know, what are they doing? They're padding their pocketbooks. They're fleecing the sheep. But you know what? The sheep are somewhat guilty for getting fleeced, too, because we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God that says, you know what? These guys are fleecing us. And then Jude's going to talk to us here in a minute about how we can be guarded from these things and protected from these things. So the sheep could be guarding themselves from this stuff too. So part of it's their own fault for not doing that, and we'll see that in a minute. Anyway, he says this, verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the specific words is they told him that there would be these false prophets, how they told them there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Okay, so the apostles all warned of that, and we have that in the epistles. All the apostles, Jesus himself said what was going to happen. Beware, there are men that are coming who are going to be what? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, all the apostles repeated those warnings. They talked to the church about those. They wrote those in their epistles and warned that that would take place. But notice too, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in one sense, we need to think about that too. Remember all the words. Okay, so the specifics were that there was going to be these mockers coming. But part of what we need to be doing is remembering that that faith once delivered to the saints that came through Jesus to the apostles is what we need to be remembering. Holding fast to that. And he's going to talk about that being what keeps us on track. He talks about these men. He says they walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So again, they're led by their natural appetites, their animalistic type behaviors. Okay? They're not, and they have no propensity towards the things of God, because he says they are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So we notice right away, they've never been what? They've never been born again. That's why there's a judgment that awaits them. They don't have the Spirit of God. They've never been made alive by the Spirit of God. They've never been born of the Spirit of God. Now we know that the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, what happens to you? The Spirit of God quickens your spirit and you become spiritually alive. Your desires that were only fleshly and only carnal before that, now you have a desire for what? You begin to have a desire for the things of God now. For the ways of God, for the Word of God. Did you notice that in your life when you were born again? All of a sudden you went from having what? Just carnal fleshly desires to suddenly having a desire for the things of God and the Word of God. Where the Word of God before made no sense to you, now all of a sudden it starts becoming that which is a light to you, isn't it? And you have this desire that's going on in you. And so that's an evidence that you've been born of the Spirit, that now all of a sudden you got the desire for the things of God. The fact that you're sitting in church today should tell you probably what? Probably that you have the Spirit of God, because you have a desire for the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody sitting in church has the Spirit of God. Because a lot of times people sit in church because it's an obligation. You know, my grandparents did it, my parents did it, and I do it. We don't know why we do it, but we do it. Okay? It becomes a generational thing that they live, and they've never been born again. But I would guess, for the most part, people sitting in here today with their Bibles open are probably here because the Spirit of God has quickened their heart and made them alive, and they have a desire for the things of God. That's why we're here. These people, he says, they're sensual persons who have caused divisions. And the idea of sensual there is they're soulish. Now, we know that we have what? A body, a spirit, and a soul. Now, the soul is that conscious part of us. That conscious part of us, if our spirit has been quickened by the Holy Spirit or made alive by the Holy Spirit, our soul then can have a consciousness of God and a desire for the things of God. Before it's quickened or made alive, before our spirit is made alive, our soul has a consciousness of the things of the flesh or carnal things, or really is manipulated and led by the devil. Who was our father before God became our father? Satan was. So we're led, you know, and that's something we need to understand. You know, we think, We are these people who are, you know, wise and we're grand thinkers and all these things. There's two places that information comes from that our brain processes. You know, our mind, when we talk about our mind or our brain is just a machine. But the mind, that part of us that's part of the soul that processes things, our soul is that consciousness that God gave us when he breathed into us. And we have that consciousness to where we can be aware of our surroundings and be aware of God if we've been quickened by God or aware of other things. But thought comes from two places. It comes either from Satan or it comes from God. And we're either guided by Satan's thinking or we're guided by God's thinking. And that's it. Our brain processes that. We receive that. Now that we've been quickened by the Spirit, we can have a desire for the things of God and be led by God. But you know what? We can still be manipulated by what? Satan. There are those that it talks about, I think when we were in 1st or 2nd Timothy, I can't remember exactly the words, so I'd have to look it up. But remember where he was talking about, again, those that were being deceived and they'd been taken captive by who? There, he was talking about believers that had been deceived and we're supposed to try and restore them and lead them to repentance. He says they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And he's talking about believers. Okay, so we could be taken captive by Satan. Doesn't mean we're possessed by Satan, but we're taken captive by his philosophies and thinking again. Okay, so we've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves and allow our soul to be led by natural things anymore or by satanic things. We need to make sure our soul is being led by the things of God. We have that ability to be led by God now because we've been quickened. These ones have not been quickened by the Spirit or made alive by the Spirit because they've never received Christ as their Savior. In fact, they've rejected all that and don't want anything to do with that, and they're trying to destroy that work. Now, he goes from there and he gives some encouragement of how believers can be on guard and guarded against and not easily moved away by these false teachers, these deceivers, these mockers. He says, but you, beloved, and notice he says, beloved. Who's the beloved? Beloved are saints, those that are loved by God. Okay, you're loved by God because Jesus has loved you and you then have loved him. Okay, you've turned your life over to him. You've received him as your Savior. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, basically, he gives us four things there that can help us stay on track and not be moved away by the false teachers. Number one is what? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How would you build yourselves up on your most holy faith or in your most holy faith? What is the most holy faith? It's what we're having delivered to us here through the Scriptures. Okay? The Christian faith. How do you build yourself up in it? By the Word of God. Now notice he says, build yourselves up in it. There is a responsibility. You can't just lay your hand on your Bible at night against your pillow and expect that you're going to be built up in the most holy faith. We have to get into the Word of God and begin to read the Word of God. Now, do we understand every single thing we read when we first read it? No. But we do know this, the Spirit will give us understanding as we read. But we've got to start taking the motives to go and say, okay, I'm going to take the responsibility and I'm going to begin to get in the Word of God. That's part of the safety we have there. You know, James describes this book as the law of liberty. Now, what was the Old Testament or the law? What was it described as? It was described as the law that brings death. Now this is the law of liberty. Why is it the law of liberty? Because you've been quickened by the Spirit. You've been made alive by the Spirit. And now the Word of God shows us and reflects to us our life. Isn't that amazing? This is our life now. And so we're free now to live in it. So James calls it the law of liberty. We look into this law of liberty and we see the revelation of our new life being given to us through the Word of God. It shows us the way God has for us, the will God has for us. It shows us who we are in Christ Jesus now. That's amazing, isn't it? And so as we begin to get into the Word of God, then we become as those people that Jesus talked about. He says, my disciples shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. Free from what? from sin and deception and all those things that come. When I begin to be grounded in the Word of God and receive the Word of God, and the Spirit of God starts applying that to my life, and I begin to be a doer of the Word of God, you know what happens? I start being one who can discern the deception that's coming from these false teachers. I'm protected and guarded by the Word of God. I'm being built up in the most holy faith. I'm not easily moved away. Okay? I'm not food for these guys. They can't deceive me so easily because the Word of God is restored and is restoring my mind. Isn't that cool? And so then I'm able to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when one of these philosophies that exalts itself above the knowledge of God comes floating in, I go right away, that is contrary to what God's Word says. Okay? I bet most everybody in here, if I started to teach some evolutionary philosophy and tried to mix it with the Word of God, you guys would catch me on it right away. You go, what are you doing? I mean, I'd hope you'd go, what are you doing? That's contrary to God's Word. Why do you know that? Well, because you've studied the Word of God. You also understand what evolution teaches. It teaches something contrary to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Okay? What about if I started mixing some psychobabble in with my teachings? I'll tell you this, it'd be harder to discern. But I would hope that you'd be discerning because you've been in the Word of God. You've been reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God yourself. You've been being taught the Word of God. You've also heard what the basic fundamentals of psychological counseling is. And you'd be able to go, wait a minute, that sounds like psychobabble. You'd be able to do that. So that keeps us from being led astray. So building yourselves up in the most holy faith. So you do that through the Word of God and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That if we all start praying in tongues, we'll be protected? No, it's not talking about praying in tongues. No, if the gift of tongues comes forth, that's fine. But the issue here is praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in the power and being led by the Spirit in our prayers. Okay? What are when you look in the Scriptures, okay, just in the New Testament, there's all kinds of prayers in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when you think of Paul, and as he prays and he prays for other believers, what often does he pray? What kind of prayers do you see him pray? They're spiritual prayers led by the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. And oftentimes, what's he praying for? He's praying that people might grow in their understanding of Jesus Christ, that they might be grounded in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 so on. Those are those kind of prayers. We're praying that the will of God be done and that we're aware of the will of God. Those are spiritual prayers. Not just praying for frivolous things for ourselves, but praying for that spiritual well-being of one another. Those are spiritual prayers. We should be praying for each other, praying for ourselves that we be grounded and solid, praying for others that the same thing be true. I don't pray much for you guys. What I pray for you is that you be grounded and strong. Okay? I mean, I don't pray a lot of different prayers for you. That's not what I meant. When I pray that you might be grounded and solidly grounded in the things of the Lord. I feel like that's the prayer I need to be praying for the congregation, that you'd have ears to hear, okay? And that you'd be grounded solidly in the Word of God so you'd not be easily moved away. Those are the kind of prayers I pray for you, okay? Because I know that that's what's going to be best for you. Now, I know, yes, we pray individual prayers that relate to individual situations. But that's the majority of what I pray. And really, we can pray that for each other, those spiritual prayers. They're about guarding and grounding us. Then he says, keep yourselves, again, so he's talking about responsibility, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What's that, keeping yourselves in the mercy, or keeping yourselves in the love of God? What does that mean? Okay, keeping yourself in the place of fellowship. Keeping yourselves where you're grounded and receiving the love of God. How do we get ourselves when we're not receiving the love of God? We have God's love. God's love is always shining on us, but we can do things to keep that love out of our life, can't we, as a believer? What is that? Sin. When we're walking in unrepentant sin, we have taken ourselves out of a place of fellowship with God. That has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has to do with our fellowship with God. That communion is lost. It's like this. When the sun's shining down during the day, you can get yourself in the sunlight, can't you? Can you keep yourself in the sunlight? If the sun's shining, you can. If you walk underneath a building, what happens? You've taken yourself out of the sunlight. That's your decision. Okay? So we could look at it like this. Walking under the building is sin in my life. I've stopped the sun from shining down on me. All I got to do is turn around and go back out the door and get back in the sunlight. That would be repentance. What is repentance? Turning away from what you've done back to the place where you're in God's light. Okay? And so we can keep ourselves in the love of God, in the light of God, by being repentant. If we're going to walk in unrepentant sin, we're not in fellowship with God. You know, when we have fellow brothers and sisters, we learned that in 1 John, didn't we? He said, if we say we love God, but we hate our brother or we're committing some sin, then we're deceiving ourselves because we're not in the love of God right then. The truth isn't abiding in us at that point, is it? So when we have a brother or sister that we know is openly in sin, what should we do? If they're not repentant of their sin, what ought we to do? As a brother and sister to them, we should go to them and encourage them to repent of their sin and walk in truth again so they could be in fellowship with God again and in fellowship with us. That's what God wants us. He wants us to be one in the body of Christ. If we're unwilling to do that, then we're unwilling to speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters. So are we really loving them? We're not really loving them if we're not willing to do that. Okay? So we should be willing to do that so that we can stay in the love of God and stay in that place where we're protected. When we're walking in the love of God, we're walking in the truth of God. And we're in a place of power and protection against the deception of the enemy and against their false and vain philosophies. And then he says, the other thing we can do is look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What's he talking about there? It's the same as he said that Paul would say in Titus that we're longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. So we're looking for him to do what? Come and take us to that place that he said he would take us to. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I've gone away and I go away to prepare a place for you. I will come again and do what? Take you to there so you can be with me always. And so that's what he's talking about there. Why would that be a protection? To be looking for that mercy unto eternal life. Why would that be a protection? Well, when I'm looking up, where's my mind set? When I'm longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus, my mind is set on heavenly things, not on things of this earth. It's when my mind gets set on things of the earth when I'm very vulnerable to the deception of the false prophets or the false teachers. That's when I'm very vulnerable because then I'm already thinking in fleshly terms. And so their vain philosophies and their carnal philosophies are going to minister to me then. But when my eyes are set on heavenly things, I become pretty impenetrable to their vain philosophies because I'm set my mind on spiritual things and things that are above. And then he goes on, he finishes up here, and he says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, presumably, what he's talking about here is believers and fellow believers that have been rocked or led astray by these false teachers. Okay? So, on some have compassion. In other words, work patiently and compassionately with some. Okay? There are some who are wanting to come out of these deceptions, and they're confused. And if we jump down their throat too strongly... we might push them back into what they're coming out of, okay? Because it's familiar to them, and we freak them out and we scare them. So we work compassionately. We work gently with them and helping them. J. Vernon McGee told a story about this lady who'd been caught up in a bunch of false cultic type stuff. She was a Christian lady that got caught up in all this stuff. And he said she would come and ask him questions every Wednesday night after the service. She'd have these questions, and he goes, I just thought she was trying to antagonize me, and I got irritated with her. And he goes, I kind of snapped at her one night. And he goes, this dear Christian lady that had been bringing her came to me later and said, you know what's going on with her? She's trying to come out of all this stuff, and her questions are because she's confused right now. You need to have some compassion on her. And so he said, he went to the lady and he repented and said, I'm so sorry. You know, I just didn't know. He goes, I thought you were just trying to challenge me. She says, no. She says, I'm just so confused, and I want to learn. I'm trying to learn. So on some that are deceived and have been deceived by these false teachers, we need to really be compassionate. But he says on others, we better snatch them out of the fire. In other words, they've gone so far and they're in danger, okay? They're in a place of such danger that they might be in that place of short-circuiting their own life or damaging themselves spiritually to the point where they really walk away from the things of God He says, you better grab them quickly. Deal with them very quickly. And he notice he says, we better be careful as you do it. Notice what he says? He says, but others save with fear, okay, with reverence for God, pulling them out of the fire. Okay, and the fire there is that issue of the destruction they can bring upon themselves, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by them. Now, what he's telling us there, he's warning us to be wise. As we go and rescue some, be careful you're not sucked into what they're being sucked into. Hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. Paul would say it like this in another place. He who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. As you're restoring a brother and trying to restore a brother back into that solid walk with the Lord, be careful you're not led astray into the same deceptions and the sin that they're in. These have gone so far into the fleshly deceptions that they're following the way of the false teachers. They've gotten themselves into sensual, licentious behaviors. They're walking in ungodliness and sensual desires. Be careful you don't fall prey to those things. Hate even the garment defiled. The garment defiled, think about that for a minute. With sin comes garments that are defiled. Let me put it in a real broad perspective so you can think of it like this. A prostitute is defiled, right? What do the clothes look like that she wears? They're clothes that are seductive and can seduce. So I'm giving a graphic example. If you were going to go minister to a prostitute as a man, okay, you better be pretty careful because everything there is what? Alluring to the natural man. Okay? So you better be careful. That's what he's saying. You need to be on guard as you go rescue some because they're so far gone in this stuff that they themselves are deceiving themselves and are willing to deceive you too. But nevertheless, go rescue them. Okay? So we need to be in prayer and on guard so that we can rescue some that have gone so far. So we have this rescue mission we should be about. Rescuing fellow Christians out of deception. And not being then drawn into the deception that they're in. Sometimes their deception sounds wonderful. We get over there and they start convincing us of how they're right and how you're wrong. You better go with fear and reverence for the Lord. And you better go in the power of the Lord. And you better go in the knowledge of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Word. Otherwise, you're going to be led astray. That's what he's saying. And then he gives a little closing here. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, isn't that good news? Yes. He, God, is able to keep us from stumbling. And to present you faultless, he'll present us as what? A pure virgin bride before the Father. He says, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And notice he speaks of the glory of the Lord. He speaks of the wisdom of the Lord. He speaks of the power of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that all these false teachers try and bring those things to themselves? They try and bring the glory, the power, and the dominion to themselves. It alone belongs to God, for he alone is wise. Man isn't wise. And the philosophies of men are not wise. And we need not to be led astray into those. What we need to do is keep the sound doctrines of the Christian faith. Then we're wise in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We ask that you would just